Well, my sermon today comes from the passage that Jeff read. It's Ephesians 5, verses 15 through 21. And the title of this sermon is Making the Most of Every Opportunity. And I want to talk about opportunity for just a minute because it'll help illustrate the fervor with which we are to pursue opportunity. And those of you who know me know that one of my key opportunities that I pursue is salmon. There's about a three-month window of opportunity here in the Northwest to really chase salmon, and we're right in the middle of it. We're getting close to the end of it, but it's entertaining to see how people pursue it. I think it was July 16th was the opening day of salmon season, and I looked out my window, and I lost track when I got to 90 boats out in front of my house. It was unbelievable. And then the beaches are just lined with people. I put my boat in down at Bush Point the other day and tried to pull away from the dock and couldn't get away from the dock without getting, you know, a number of lines in my propeller because there's so many people down pursuing opportunity. Some people plan their vacations around this opportunity, and I love to share that opportunity on the beach with them. One of the people that comes to mind is Jim and Paula Ratcliffe, who passed their greetings on to you. They were here for a week pursuing opportunity, and you know that's a family that pursues it wholeheartedly. And I know that to be a fact because she contacted me 3 days into their vacation and asked if they could use my chest freezer because they'd already run out of room at the Harvest's for the fish that they'd caught, and they needed it in mine. And you know, they put at least 100 salmon in the freezer. I mean, I know that because I was counting salmon. So when you have that many people, I think they had four a day, you know, times seven. It's awesome. The beaches have been lined with people making use of this opportunity. But there's one person in this room who exemplifies the pursuit of opportunity more than anybody else that I know of, and that's Florence Harvest. I have never seen anybody pursue this opportunity like she does, and I have to tell you about it. I was really feeling badly for her because I know she likes fish. You know, she's Scandinavian, so she likes fish. Just goes to reason, and so I know that Tom and Florence can't fish anymore, right? You're gonna learn, okay? Well, I was feeling bad for her, so I told her I'd bring her a salmon, and I did. And I went over to her house, and she thanked me, and she let me know that the Ratcliffes were also going to give her one. And I thought, okay, well, that's good, too. And she says, and the Ratcliffes have invited me to their beach. I said, oh, boy. And I was, well, are you going to be casting a line? She says, no, but I'm going to go. And so I asked Paula how that went. She says, well, Tom and Florence came to the beach, and Tom sat down and was watching, and Florence said, I'll be back. And she wandered off down the beach. And an hour and a half later, she came back holding two salmon, one in each hand. I said, well, where'd you get those? She said, I got them from my friends. She says, you don't know anybody down here. She said, well, I do now. And she put him down, and she said, I'll be back. And she wandered off down the beach. And pretty soon, she came back with two more. And I thought, six fish in one day, never having cast a line. Way to go. Just, that's called salmon fishing by being kind. I've never heard of that before, but it works really good. It's cheap, and it's a great way to minister because she was enriched, and so were the people down the beach. Someday, you'll have to take me fishing. So, anyway, I just bring that up because in the passage from Ephesians that we're studying, Paul says that we are to make the most of every opportunity, and I love the picture of Florence doing that. It's the kind of opportunistic mindset that we're to have. So open up to Ephesians chapter 5. And let's see what Paul has to say about this. I'll give you just a second to open up there. So we'll start with verse 15. I'm not going to read the whole passage. I'll just begin with the first couple of verses. He says this, "Be very careful then how you live, not as unwise, but as wise, making the most of every opportunity, because the days are evil." Now, making the most of every opportunity because the days are evil. There's an excitement that I hear expressed in Paul's voice that I don't necessarily hear from many Christians. I mean, most of the Christians I know see the darkness and the evil, and they just want to run away from it. But that's not what Paul's saying. He's actually excited about the opportunity to venture out into the evil. I can just hear him say, "Guys, there's evil out there. Let's go." Or something like, "People are in darkness. People are lifeless. Let's seize the day." I mean, that's typically not what I hear from many Christians. But that's what we're reading in Paul's words. And I like how the King James Version captures this. Verse 5:15 is translated this way. "See then that you walk circumspectly." When I think of the word circumspect, I think of the word, the two words that make that up. There's circumference. So be careful that you see the whole circle, the whole picture. Look at all the angles of this. And then I think of the word spect, spectacle. So, see it clearly. So he says, listen, folks, be wise. Look at the whole thing and see it very clearly. Don't just look at the fact that there's evil. Don't just look at the fact that there's darkness. Look at the fact that there's opportunity to be light in darkness. And to understand Paul's enthusiasm, I think you have to go back a couple of verses and see it from the angle that he was seeing it. So let's do that. Let's go back to verse 5:8. It said, "You were once darkness." You were once darkness. I mean, you actually cast a shadow across your own path and were stumbling over things in life just because of the darkness that you cast. It says, "But now you are light. The obstacles in the way are lit up because of the practice of your faith." Then he says, "Everything exposed by light becomes visible. For it is light that makes everything visible. And this is why it is said, 'Wake up, O sleeper, rise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you.'" You know, he's excited about the fact that when a person commits their life to Christ, God gives them a new life and he shines on them. He's excited because he knows that's going to happen to the people around him when he goes out and he shines his light on them. And he says, the opportunities are huge. And it's that perspective that's in his mind and why he's so optimistic. So my question is this. When you look at the whole picture and you see it clearly, what do you see? When you look circumspectly at this world around us, are you optimistic? I don't typically hear optimism from Christians. I typically hear pessimism. You know, it's just so bad. The world's so evil. You know, the evil is going to mess it up. But Paul is not talking that way. He's looking at it saying, let's go, guys. Let's seize the day. Let's let the light of Christ shine on this world. So I'm just going to throw out a couple of statistics because these are helpful. And let me just ask you, does this fill you with optimism, or are you pessimistic when I say these things? Do you get charged up when you hear these words? So here's a couple statistics. All right, the first one is this. The Pacific Northwest is recognized as the place in the continental U.S. with the fewest followers of Jesus Christ. Now, doesn't that just make you optimistic? I mean, it should. It should make us as a church say, great, God's put us here. Let's go. How about this one? 90% of the people in the Pacific Northwest have not put their faith in Jesus Christ. What an incredible mission field. Now, I know many Christians say, that's really risky. That is a serious threat to kind of the culture, the Christian culture that could exist. And you know, that's true. If only 10% of the people are believers in Christ, then what that says is that the culture is certainly not a Christian culture. And is it uncomfortable to live in a culture like that? Well, absolutely. Is it more comfortable to live in a culture that's more distinctly Christian? Well, sure. But where's the opportunity? We have an incredible opportunity right here. And as Paul says, let's seize the day. Let's be circumspect. Let's be fired up like him. I mean, the spiritual poverty on our island is awful. It just is. But see, that presents opportunity for us. Not a reason to bunker down and hide. It should just make us very sad. And then I like how the King James also puts the next statement. He says, walk not as fools, but as wise. So don't miss the reality of what's happening. God has planted us here in a place of opportunity. And then the King James says this, redeem the time, because the days are evil. I mean, hallelujah. We have an opportunity to redeem the time. And I just want to think about that word redeem. The words Paul uses are so rich. To redeem means to buy something back. There is something that's held captive, and we're to buy it back. The opportunity we have, because the days are so evil, is to buy back that which is captive. And the thing about it, though, is, see, it's going to cost us. Because to buy something back, to rescue something out of what's captivity, you have to give something up for that. So the opportunity we have as a church is to go buy back, to rescue those who are held captive and in the dark. But it will cost us. And Paul is encouraging us as Christians to be willing to pay that price. And he's focusing now on the redemption that Christ gave that cost him his life, the Father, his Son. And he's asked us to go and do likewise. I appreciate the tie that we have between opportunity and redemption. Because it's not just a business opportunity we have. It's not just a great opportunity to go fishing out on the beach, or go clamming or crabbing or all the cool stuff that this place has. It's to buy back those who are captive, to represent Christ to them, but pay a price. And that price cost Jesus his life. It'll be interesting to see what it'll cost us. But the opportunities are huge. Let me just talk about the redemption for a moment of Christ and what this cost him and what it gained us. Because this then forms our own mindset as we approach those who are lost and in darkness. This is the gospel in a nutshell. Let this guide you. The days are evil because people have turned away from God. That's why they're evil. They've rebelled against him. And that rebellion is what we call sin. And the Bible says that the penalty for sin is God's punishment. And that's what you see wreaked out in our community. The consequences of sin lived out in the here, and then they'll be in the future. And it takes the form of both a physical death as well as a spiritual separation from the life that he offers now and for all times. This is what the 90% live in. And with their eyes turned away from God, people are held captive by that sin and the death that comes from that. And the question for us is, who will free them from that captivity and their suffering? And the answer is God himself, through the work of Jesus on the cross. And we bear testimony to that. There's three verses. And just, you know, I don't know if I put these in your sermon notes. If I didn't, write these down. Because these are helpful in communication for you, in communication with people who are lost and in darkness. And trying to understand the complications of their lives as a result from the disobedience to God. The first one is John 3:16. Jesus said, "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life." This is the promise we hold out to those in sin. And then Romans 5:6, Paul wrote this, "You see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous man, though for a good man someone might possibly dare to die, but God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us." This is the promise we can extend to those in darkness. And the last promise is 1 John 1:9. If a person confesses their sins, their rebelliousness against God, then he himself is faithful and just and will forgive them and purify them from that unrighteousness in which they stand before him and usher them into the life that he desired that they would have. And that life cost Jesus, or that life cost Jesus his life. And this is what we offer people. And this is the opportunity we have in a place that's a wreck, where 90% of the people are wandering off on their own in sin. And so, Paul says, don't miss this. Be circumspect. Seize the day. And then he gives us some practical ways that we can do that. And there's four things, and I'll mention these. These are in your sermon notes too. But each one of these is intended to communicate to people the opportunity to walk in the light of Christ and guide others into it. This is our greatest opportunity. We must not miss it. So there's four things. The first one is this. Actually, before I even get there, let me go back to the passage that Jeff wrote, or that Jeff read. From Matthew 5:14. Just remember this. You are the light of the world. Let your light shine before men that they may see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven. And again, these four steps are ways by which you can shine your light before men that they may see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven, because that's the opportunity we have, our greatest one. The first one is this. Be sober-minded and keep growing in the Spirit. And Paul begins this by saying, do not get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. Instead, let the Holy Spirit fill you. So be sober-minded and keep growing in the Spirit. This is the first step towards seizing opportunity. Be sober-minded. The focus of the prohibition here is not wine. And some people say, well, you know, just don't drink wine. That's not the prohibition. The prohibition is drunkenness. The people of that day didn't have all the creative ways that we have of altering the way a person feels and thinks. They had one really good one, and that was alcohol. So he says, don't get drunk. Don't succumb to the mood-altering and mind-altering substance. Because that just numbs the realities of life. See, I think that numbing the realities of life is a bad thing. Because it's the realities of life that lead a person into repentance. And lead a person into the trust of God. As Philip Yancey says, it's the gift, pain, is the gift that nobody wants. But it is the gift God gives us to lead us into dependence on Him. And there are things that a person can take that numbs those and alters the reality that they're living in. And he says, don't do that. And he says that drunkenness leads to debauchery. I had to look that up. There's all kinds of good words in the Bible. So For those of you that don't know what drunkenness leads to, again, it's debauchery. And if those of you that don't know what debauchery is, well, I looked it up. And it's a very simple word. It means profligacy. So drunkenness leads to profligacy. So I had to go to the dictionary again. And it said, okay, well, so you look up profligacy, and it says, okay, dissipation. So let me just tell you that the drunkenness, or the altering of one's mind and mood, to mask and numb the realities of life, leads to debauchery, or profligacy, or dissipation. And all three of those are bad. Just trust me. Okay, let's talk about what it actually means, okay? Don't you just love when you read through it and go, what are we talking about? So, profligacy or debauchery is just the process of becoming corrupt. It's becoming something different than something should be. Or altering the nature of something. So drunkenness leads to the altering of the nature of something. And dissipation is just the scattering or wasting or squandering or throwing away of opportunity. What a cool picture. He says, don't get drunk. Because what that leads to is a squandering of opportunity by the altering or changing or corrupting of the reality of the situation that you find yourself in. That's cool. And let me just ask, why do people drink? Why do people get drunk? It's to numb or alter the reality of some aspect of their lives. And there's all kinds of things that people take to do that. I can just think of all kinds of drugs that are available out there to alter the mind and the mood to not have to deal with the realities of life that a person's living. And I want to be really careful about that because there's some drugs that deal with brain chemistry issues. And I don't want to be critical of those. Those have been very, very helpful. I mean, there's some people that deal with, brain chemistry issues in the same way that people deal with blood chemistry issues. I mean, we give people medications to deal with cholesterol and blood pressure and diabetes. We can give people medications to deal with issues in the brain that lead to depression or wild swings of emotion and such. I mean, I don't want to be critical of those. But I also want to just encourage people to find balance and find an appreciation in the results of the pressures of life that God brought. And not to mask those. Be careful not to mask the things that God brings that are intended to shape you and change you. Don't miss those. We read in Hebrews 12 that God's discipline is painful. It is. It hurts. But it says that it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who are trained by it. So to try to deal with hardships by numbing them with alcohol and drugs is to miss the shaping God is doing through the hardship of life. I mean, the hardship calls a person to change. That's a gift of God. And we can help people see that as Christians. And we need to be careful that we ourselves are not ones that just steep ourselves in that which just numbs the reality of our own lives. Let the hardships of life turn you, put you on your knees and face you up. And lead you into obedience to Christ. And let the peace that comes from Christ be yours in that moment of changing behavior, of Him quieting you. I mean, whatever it might be. I mean, we could go on and on and on about on this, but let me just plead with you. If you're one who's given to trying to address the realities of life by numbing them or just altering your consciousness of them, bring some balance into that and just see that God may be trying to deal with something in your life. Just approach Him and say, Lord, is there something you're trying to deal with? And are you trying to use pain to help me see it? Now, here's a question for you. This is a passage written to the church, not necessarily individuals. He's telling the church, don't get drunk on wine. He's telling the church, don't alter Don't alter the reality of things as you perceive them. Don't try to avoid the hardships and difficulties, because there's things that God brings a church into, and He does it through the changes that He brings. So the question is, can a church get drunk? And can a church try to mask the reality of what God is trying to do? I mean, can a church lose its way trying to avoid the difficult tasks that God has called it to? And I think it can. See, it's very difficult for a group of people as a unified whole to go and just be a living testimony of Christ in obedience and long-suffering in their community. It's much easier to try to just be a cool, hip place for people to come. It's much easier to just try to become a place that everybody feels good about. But our purpose is to know God and make Him known. Our purpose as a church is to worship the Lord and let that worship be a witness out in our community. And that's hard. That can be very difficult when it's resisted. And we can become drunk by trying to alter that. But the church exists to be a light in darkness. We are a city on a hill. We are. We're on a hill. With a cross halfway down, it points up to our church. We can't mask the reality of what God has called us to as a church. And sometimes that reality is worked out through the hardships and unsettledness that He brings into a place. It causes people to fall on their knees and look up. Let's just never lose that. The second thing that Paul asks us to do is simply to encourage each other. You know, I need your encouragement. You need my encouragement. We need to encourage each other. We need to speak to others in a way that communicates dependence on God and on His trustworthiness. I love these songs that we sang. They communicate the trustworthiness of God and they point us there. I'm encouraged deeply. When Glenn sat down, I patted him on the back and said, thanks, that was awesome. Let's encourage one another. And Paul says this in 5:19. He says, express your joy. This is out of the Phillips translation. Express your joy in singing among yourselves psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. What we did today is very biblical. We're asked to do that. This is great. We come here to do that. And what those songs do is they communicate a joyful dependence on God. Glenn, all of those songs that we have, you know, let them communicate a joyful dependence on God. Because that's what we need. And that's what our community needs. And he mentions three different kinds of songs. And each one is different. Pastor Dave and I, when we were working through this sermon, we were thinking, psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. What's up with that? You know, why three different kinds? Well, think about this. When I read the Psalms, they typically start with a complaint. I mean, frankly, there's aspects of life that I feel like complaining about. And I'm just really glad when I read that. I mean, I read the words of David. And David was a guy that complained a lot. So I'm encouraged by him. So he was a man after God's own heart. He complained a lot, so I feel some freedom. To just be honest, there are things that are not easy. A complaint. But you know what? They didn't finish. It's a complaint. And then it's an expression of confidence in God in the complaint. I'm frustrated. I'm discouraged. I don't understand what's going on. But I will trust in You. This is a hymn. This is a psalm. And we need to talk that way with each other. I'm discouraged. I'm frustrated by life. And my confidence is in Christ. The second is a hymn. I love the hymns. And they are a very straightforward musical statement of biblical truth. Let us make statements to each other of biblical truth. And I love spiritual songs too. When I think of a spiritual song, I think of biblical explanations to life situations. So we have songs that are complaints, but finished with an expression of hope in God. We have songs that are biblical statements of truth. And we have songs that are explanations to the situations of life. And they're done to a tune that then becomes memorable, that we meditate on. and stirs our emotions. Let's do that together. The third one is this: give thanks to the Lord. So let your thanks be visible and let your thanks be audible. Verses 19 through 20 say this: sing and make music in your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks to God the Father for everything in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. You'll notice there that it doesn't say be thankful. It says give thanks. And there's a difference. Let me show this to you. So you can be thankful and no one will know. But when you give thanks, everybody knows. And if you walk around this island, drive around this island, interact with your neighbor, and you're thankful to God for the work He has done in Jesus Christ on your part, but you never say that, how will anybody know? See, there's things in my heart that I'm thankful for, but you don't even know that. So let me just express them. Grant and Rachel Walker, are you guys here? Did they show up today? Hello there. Thank you for leading Financial Peace University. There were some practices in that course that Lynn and I found very helpful. So thank you. I'm thankful, but I don't know if I've ever expressed that to you. So thank you. Sandy Forster, I see you down there. Thank you for stepping into the role of coordinator for our children's Sunday school programs. I'm absolutely grateful to you. You're doing a great job and helping me immensely. Now, you don't know I'm thankful about that until now, but thank you. Candy Hagen, is she around? Hi, Candy. Thanks for volunteering to organize refreshments and such for the Adult Bible Fellowship. That's going to be such an important role you play in helping our adults connect across tables and share prayer requests and talk about their weeks. Thanks for that. You didn't know I was thankful about that until I actually said it. Josh and Alicia Hagen, are you here? Wenzik, excuse me? Hey, it's been recent, you know. Like 2 months ago, okay. Well, anyway, Josh and Alicia Wenzik, thanks for your years of service with our youth. I talk to our youth, and I ask who they want to be like, and they point to you. So thanks. I haven't said that yet. But now you know I'm thankful. Mary, where's Mary? Thanks for being a good mom to your kids. I've been thinking about this. Thank you. But you've not known that I was thinking. I'm just thankful on behalf of your family how solid a mom you've been. Brett and Wendy Richter, I think I saw them. There's something that you've been doing that I've just been very thankful for, but I've not expressed it. Thanks for actively choosing to honor God in your business practices and for mentoring so many of the young people of this church by bringing them in as employees. You've taught them incredible things about how to honor God in business by just bringing them in and taking time to mentor and grow them. It's just been an incredible thing. So thank you. I've been thankful about that for a long time, but never said that. Linda, thanks for being my wife. You know, I was thinking about how thankful I am that she persists with me through the valleys that God has walked me through and the enormous faith and strength of character that she has demonstrated. So thank you. I haven't said that too frequently. So now everybody in the room knows what I'm thankful for, at least right now. But you didn't know that until I said it. And Paul says to give thanks to God in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, because that points people in the right direction and it leads people out of darkness and into light. So my question is, are you thankful to God for the work He has done for you through Jesus Christ? Are you thankful? Have you expressed that lately? Audibly? Physically in some way? Where people around you know that? What about the creative work of Jesus Christ? What about His sustaining work and His redemptive work and just the gifts that He has given you? Have you thanked Him audibly for that? We need to hear that. The opposite of giving thanks What's the opposite of giving thanks? Anybody? Anybody? It's just complaint. This is a message for our church. A church that practices expressing thanks to God is a church that doesn't practice complaining. And I just challenge you to consider how often you voice complaints versus how often you voice thanks. I mean, just think about that. Even today, are you frustrated about something? Is there something going on in this church today that you want to complain about? Let me just encourage you to consider a thanks to God for some aspect of what this church is that you can be thankful for, and express that. Thanks transforms a life, and it transforms a business, and it transforms a home, and it transforms a church when we express thanks. The fourth one is this. Subordinate your own desires to the needs of those around you. Verse 5:21, Paul says some words that have been frustrating to many people over time and have been abused in many ways. And let me help to try to soften these words so they make better sense. He says this, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. There's a lot of people have been abused by people calling them to submit. That word submit can be a vehicle for incredible abuse. So let's talk about what that means. First of all, he says submit to one another out of reverence for Christ, who submitted himself to the will of the Father. The more literal definition of this word is one that you'll find in some Bibles, and that's be subject to. It has a military tone of putting people into ranks. So when you think of being subject, you think of a chain of command. And so that's typically how this is fleshed out and expressed, a chain of command, where each person finds their place in the rank structure, but see, there's no chain of command in this verse. It says be subject or submit to one another. All you see, instead of a chain of command, all you see is a willingness to come under another. So if I were to explain it in the first person, I'd say something like this. I willingly choose to lay aside my right to dictate and determine how things will look for me. And I place myself under the direction of another person so they are able to accomplish what God has asked of them. That's a huge mouthful. Let me just say it again, because this is what submission looks like. A biblical picture of submission always has the will of God and the work God has called somebody to do in mind, and a person's desire to help the other person that they're in relationship with do that, by not getting in the way with their own desires. So it's this, I willingly choose to lay aside my own right to dictate and determine how things will look for me, and I place myself under the direction of another person so they're able to accomplish what God has asked of them. Submit to one another. And so, again, this is written to a church. So this is a directive to the people of the church, where he says that the attitude of the people of the church is that they would take their own interests and subordinate those interests to the needs of those around them, both inside the church, and then I would say outside the church too. And it's especially important when we subordinate our own interests to the needs of those outside the church. I'll show you how that quite works, but I think it's cool. It's an incredible testimony of confidence in God. So those are the four actions that Paul mentions in order to seize opportunity. So to be sober and grow in the Spirit, encourage each other, give thanks to God in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, and subordinate your desires to the needs of others out of reverence for Christ. And I want to just talk about some of the opportunities we have to do that. Because last week I asked you to think about how to seize opportunity. And hopefully you've given some thought to that. The first one is to continue to grow in Christ. We need to be filled with information about him, and we need an opportunity to come together and wrestle through that information and talk about it with each other. Next week, we start Sunday school. Our Sunday school programs are typically about two-thirds full. Let me encourage you to seize the opportunity to grow in Christ-likeness by coming to the Sunday school program. In your bulletin, we did an insert that talks about the different Sunday school classes and the opportunities for kids, 80 years old, 6 years old, of all ages. So kids and those who are not so much kids anymore physically, take a look at that bulletin and figure out where you'll go and then come. The other is be here at 9:15 to start, not 9:30. And then after the service, we're going to have our Sunday school teachers out in the carport talking about their classes and giving information about that. Would you grab your refreshments and then come and hear people talk about their classes? And then would you take advantage of them? And then would you do this? Would you invite somebody to them? My prayer this year has been that our classes get so full that we have to start new ones. Because if there is any encouragement that we have through the fellowship that we have here, why would we not want to bring others into it? Let this not be just a place for us. Let this be a place for others. Bring more people. I mean, our Sunday school teachers are thrilled about the year ahead. And I'm saddened by how small some of the classes are. I would love to try to figure out where to house people. Bring somebody. The second one is this. And this is falls under how to encourage others. And that's this. If you're not part of a small group, or you're not part of a home group, would you join one? One of the things that I find here on this island is a lack of room. And I don't mean physical room. I mean, I own 5 acres. There's a lot of room on 5 acres. I just mean there's not a whole lot of room in people's lives for other people. It's not an issue of this church. It's an issue of our island. We're not a transitory island. We're very different than other places that I've been where people are kind of transitioning all the time. People come here on this and they move onto this island and they set up shop and they create a life that's comfortable and cozy and works right well for them, and that's all, and then they keep it right there. So when other people try to come in, there's no room. I was talking to a pastor up in Coopville who said it took him 5 years before he actually felt like he was at home on the island. He was a pastor. I mean, with people being friendly to him and trying to welcome him, he says, you know, I didn't feel like I was really a part of somebody's life. He's married to a woman who grew up on the island. He said, I just didn't feel like I was really a part of this place for 5 years. I've been other places where, I mean, I came in, it was just instant. Because people are transitioning and they need each other and they welcome each other. So my encouragement to you is make room. Do it by a couple ways. The first one is this. Invite people to this church. We are a church that's been around 200 for the last 10 years. There's a lot of room. Now, I don't know what we'll do if everybody responds to that admonition that you would invite somebody. But I can promise you that it will come at a cost. But why would we not do that? If 90% of the people on our island are unsaved and disconnected from the life of the body of Christ, why would we not actively invite people? Go to your neighbor and say, where do you go to church? And you'll hear maybe what my neighbor said, well, I don't. Well, come. Come, there's a place. Go to the people at your office or where you work and just ask them, where do you go to church? Bring them, just invite them. It's very simple, just ask them, just invite them. You don't even have to be a good evangelist to do this. I mean, people get all wrapped up in the whole question of, well, I don't know how to share the gospel. You don't even need to do that. Just invite them here. I mean, if we're doing what we're supposed to be doing, let our songs speak to them. Let the sermons speak to them. Let the prayers speak to them. Let the conversations speak the gospel to them. But bring them here. The other is, I mentioned the whole thing of home groups and small groups. You know, I don't have home groups and small groups to put people into that want to be connected into the life of our church. I've got a couple, but they're full. Every time we try to start home groups and small groups, people are full. There's no place to stick people. So what we really need are those who will say, I'll make room and try to encourage and gather and bring people into the fellowship here, and I'll do it by opening up my house, or I'll do it by facilitating a home group. Or when somebody comes and says, I want to be plugged into the life of the body, I can stick them in it. Please do that. Another is just physically, how do we respond to opportunity? Well, we're trying. I mean, I'm standing on the evidence of our effort to try to respond to the need to grow and allow more people to come in here. We need to finish this task. It's loud. It's dark, too. I don't know if you can... Do I seem like a long way away? We need to finish this task. It's costly. The question is, what will we sacrifice of our time to welcome people into our own lives and relationship? And what will we sacrifice from our pursuits to free up the cash to finish the work here? That will make room for people from our community to come and worship with us. You know, I could go on and on and on, but I won't. I want to finish with a passage from the Proverbs that I find really helpful as it relates to the pursuit of opportunity. And it's Proverbs 16:26. The laborer's appetite works for him. His hunger drives him. Let us be driven as a body by hunger. Let that hunger be for lost souls. Let that hunger be that we would share what we have with others. And I thought about this in relationship to church. I love churches that are hungry, and they're usually new ones. And I've been part of churches that are struggling with change, and they're frustrated because of some of the losses that they've taken and experienced, but they're not hungry. They're just frustrated. They haven't channeled that frustration and grief of change. And we're a church struggling a little bit right now with the frustration and grief of change. The question is, where will that lead us? Will it cause us to be hungry? I pray that it does. I started with a story of fishing. I have a confession to make. I'm a meat fisherman. I'm not a sport fisherman. I'm not one that goes out there and just loves to catch fish because he likes to catch fish. I catch fish because I'm hungry, and I want to feed my family. And when I go out and I get skunked, it really upsets me because that was time I could have spent in productive ways elsewhere, and it was costly. I am driven to fish and collect food for my family. What a funny thing. Fortunately, I'm living in a place where I can do that. When I go crabbing and there's not crab in the pot, you know, it was costly. But we've been called to be fishers of men. We've been called to be hungry for the souls of men and women, of those who are lost. Let our hunger drive us as a church to seek opportunity, to make room, to invite people, to accommodate them, to experience the unsettledness of the loss of our own place and ways in this church. But you have to be hungry to be light in darkness, so that those in darkness can be lit up and their hunger pains eased. The laborer's appetite works for him. His hunger drives him. Be a person who's hungry and who seizes the opportunity around them. You are light in darkness. Don't lose the opportunity that God has given you. This church is light in darkness. Let us not lose the opportunity God has given us to be light in darkness in this island. Can we not?